Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 19 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is Worthy is the Lamb. And today we're going to look at Revelation 5, 8 through 14. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've given to us to open your word, which is living and active. It's able to pierce into the very heart of the matter. And so, Lord, as we consider this great text today, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty that of your Son, Jesus, that paid the ultimate penalty in our place and for our sin. And so, Lord, we thank you so much for that reality, that truth that so grounds and shapes our lives. It gives us meaning. It gives us purpose, not because we're so great, but because we're so unworthy. We're unworthy recipients of this grace. And yet, it's because of that very fact that you've chosen to demonstrate your love at the right time, as Paul in Romans 5 says, that you died for the ungodly. To do, as you say in Romans 3, to justify the ungodly. So Lord, we thank you for the redemption that you have purchased for us in our place and for our sin, and that you've risen again from the dead. So Lord, as we look at this great text today, may you open our eyes and cause us to again stand in awe, stand in wonder at the God of all grace who showers your grace upon us now through Christ. And may we respond, Lord, in worship, in reverence, as we live before your face. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, 8 through 14 says this. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Some occasions are so momentous that they warrant a new song. An example of this is the Russian composer Peter Tchaikovsky, who was approached in 1880 to write music for a number of events occurring in Moscow. These included the dedication of the Cathedral of Christ the Savior, the 25th anniversary of the Tsar Alexander II's coronation, and a commemoration of the Russian victory over Napoleon at Borodino. Tchaikovsky wrote the 1812 overture famed for the resounding cannons that conclude its score. New compositions mark other special occasions such as weddings, funerals, inaugurations, and dedications. But there's never been a more momentous event than the one that was recorded in Revelation 5 when we see this new song sung in heaven. This event was the ascension and the enthronement of the Son of God for completing his saving work. John watched as Christ approached God's throne and took the scroll of the divine will. He wrote in Revelation 5, 8 through 9, which says, And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its lands. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, the new song that John heard in heaven is a song of redemption, celebrating the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the vision of chapter 4 of Revelation, John heard the song of creation sung to the praise of God. In Revelation 4:11, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." This is similar to the creation song spoken of in Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. But with Christ's redeeming work, there is new cause for praise to God. William Hendrickson says this, "They sing a new song because never before has such a great and a glorious deliverance been accomplished, and never before had the Lamb received this great honor." Now Revelation 5 adds to chapter 4, saying in the same way that Christ's redemption adds to the glory of God in creation. This new song is offered to Jesus because, having redeemed his people, he has taken the scroll which will determine the flow of future history, and all that means that Jesus is in control in the interests of those that he has redeemed. Now the host of heaven sang a new song, not only for the greatness of the occasion, but also for the worthiness of the Savior who has ascended and taken up his reign. Revelation 5:9 says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." You see, the worthiness of Christ is extolled not in the sense of his glorious divine person, but in light of his successful saving mission on earth. Hebrews 5:9 similarly asserts that Christ was made perfect by his obedient suffering as a source of eternal life for all those who obey him. Christ was always perfect in his being, but now he has qualified himself to be the Savior of his people. In this sense, he has become worthy to take the scroll and worthy to be praised. Revelation 5:9-10 presents the third of five songs that began in Revelation chapter 4. It contains the praise given to Christ by the 24 elders who represent the redeemed church. They sing the new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." You see, Christ is glorified for his sacrifice and death to redeem his people from their sins. Well, first, Christ is praised for being slain. He did not die from an unavoidable tragedy. He died as an act, a voluntary act, of sacrificial love for the people of God. Ancient history lauded the philosopher Socrates when he willingly submitted to unjust execution out of the principle of loyalty. American children extol the name of Nathan Hale, a Revolutionary War patriot, who regretted that he had only one life to give to his country. Socrates died for a principle, and Nathan Hale died for a cause. You see, but the Christian has an even higher reason to love and adore Jesus Christ, God's Son, since we can say he died for me. John said in John 10:15-18, "I laid my life down for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And so when people ask who killed Jesus, the best answer is that Jesus willed his own death for the sake of the people he loves. You see, second, Christ is worthy because of what he achieved by the cross. Revelation 5:9 says, "By your blood he ransomed people for God." Now, different English translations render ransomed as purchased or redeemed, and the Greek word here, agrazio, has the meaning of purchasing, but also has a specific connotation of ransoming a prisoner or a slave out of bondage. And so here we see the essence of what Christ accomplished on the cross. At the cost of his own blood, which evidenced his death, Jesus delivered his people from the bondage and the condemnation of sin. Now, many writers, especially in the early church, envisioned Jesus as paying a ransom to Satan. But this is a mistaken idea, because the devil never had true possession over the people of God. You see, Jesus made payment to the justice of God, which demanded death as the penalty for sin. Jesus said this in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to also give his life as a ransom for many." And therefore, Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, And so it's significant that the adoration of the church in heaven centers on the redemptive sacrifice of Christ's cross. And similarly, when true Christians explain the substance of their faith, they always pause to focus on the purchase, how Christ has purchased us from the debt of sin. In 1915, Benjamin B. Warfield made this point to incoming Princeton students at Princeton Theological Seminary, asserting that to Christ's people, his most precious title is Redeemer. And the reason, he said, is that it gives expression not to merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Jesus, but also to our appreciation of what it cost him to procure this salvation for us. And Warfield proved this claim not from the tones of theology, but from the volumes of the church hymnody, listing song after song, extolling Christ as Redeemer. Songs such as, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love for me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." Now, Warfield listed 28 such hymns and 25 more that use the word ransom to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ. Warfield might have added a new song of the 24 elders to prove the centrality of redemption in the worship of the people of God. James Boyce says this, "Isn't it why the elders who represent the people of God from both the Old and the New Testament periods praise Jesus as the one who purchased them for God with his blood? Isn't it because they are remembering that Jesus died to redeem them personally and the greatness of the cost?" You see, if the death of Christ to ransom us from sin is the center of heaven's worship, then it must also be the center of the church's witness here on earth. But we should notice not only the emphasis of the elders on Christ's redemption, but also the kind of redemption that they praise. And so we see this at the end of Revelation 5:9. "By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And now the question is asked, for whom Christ paid a ransom with his blood? Well, universalists reply, those who believe that salvation is for everyone, reply that Jesus died for everyone so that all are forgiven, even if they refuse to believe him. But this is contrary to the Bible, and no serious Bible-believing Christian believes that view. Others assert that Jesus died for all people equally, offering his blood for their salvation, and yet only those who receive this gift in faith benefit from the cross so as to be saved. This view is called general redemption. It's associated with Arminian theology. But this view also conflicts with Revelation 5:9, along with other Bible verses on the redemption of Christ. The elders sing that Jesus actually ransomed those for whom he died, so that they can no longer remain in bondage. This can describe only those who are saved. Moreover, they use a definite, not a general term for the object of Christ's redeeming work. He did not die for every tribe and language and people and nation, but for the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, Revelation 5:9 says. Christ died to redeem a particular people from all over the world, that is the elect. This is the Reformed doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption, whichever you prefer. This doctrine does not state that Christ died to make redemption for everyone possible, if only they will believe, but rather that Christ died particularly for his own people, foreknown and given to him by the Father in eternity past, who are actually and effectually redeemed at the cost of the blood of Christ purchased as their ransom. These same persons go on to believe that because the Holy Spirit applies the benefit of their redemption through the gift of saving faith, they teach an effectual redemption and a ransom that successfully purchased people for God. This argues, therefore, not that Christians are redeemed because we have believed, but rather we have believed in Christ because by his blood he ransomed us for God. You see, this emphasis on the sovereignty of God is continued in Revelation 5:10, where the elders go on praising the Lord Jesus because you have made them the kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This emphasizes what we have been saved to and what Christ has made us to be, a kingdom and priests to our God. Now the elder's song teaches a salvation theology of restoration. Adam was placed in the garden to be a king and a priest in service to God, but he lost his office through the fall into sin. Israel in the Exodus was established by God to be a king, a priest, and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6 says. Israel's calling was to live out the rule of God in obedience to the word of God and bear a priestly testimony to God to the nations. It said the Israelites turned from God's word to follow the idols of the nations around them. You see, where Adam and Israel failed, Jesus Christ triumphed. Jesus succeeded not only through his own ministry as King of Kings and the true high priest, but also in making his church a kingdom and priests to our God, Revelation 5:10 says. How thrilling this message is when we remember that the kingdom of Christ consists completely of once condemned sinners. The church acclaims Christ's worthiness, not her own. But we celebrate that Christ cleanses and he forgives prostitutes, just as the woman who anointed his feet in Luke 7 murderers, such as Moses and King David, and arrogant persecutors, such as the Apostle Paul. Paul notes the presence of others who are sexually immoral idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, and drunkards. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Douglas Kelly points out that the invitation that this presents to every sinner, absolutely nothing we have done in our life that is wrong, unworthy, nasty, unclean, or impure disqualifies us to the blood of the Lamb. You are invited to sing the song that they sing. It is noteworthy that in Revelation 5:10, kingdom is singular and priest is plural. Christ has made a kingdom consisting of priests, and the church is under the monarchy of Christ, so that his truth is to be taught, his commands are to be made, and his saving grace is to be offered. The ancient church was not to bow to the demands of Caesar or to accommodate to the taste of a pagan culture. The Christian church today is not to affirm the edicts of Congress or of a president when they are contrary to the word of Christ. Moreover, the church serves Christ's kingdom in a priestly way. And we see this in the description in Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They are worshiping him with a new song of redemption, holding the kind of small harp described in the temple worship of the Old Testament, and offering their prayers before his throne. What a picture this presents of the church's worship. As the 24 elders lay prostrate before Christ, we too must worship with reverence and awe, as Hebrews 12:28 says. The playing of harps while singing the new song shows that true worship engages not merely of the mind, but on the emotions and the will. As a Jewish priest daily burned incense before God, so too we are to pray fervently. In fact, in Revelation 6, we'll see that God's judgments fall on the wicked in response to the petitions of his people, as Revelation 6:10 says. And here in chapter 5, we should understand more generally the prayer lives of the people of God. We're reminded that not only is prayer a petition, but it's also worship. And we honor God by thanking him and praying for his intervention, as Jesus says in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The elders praise Christ not only for making them a kingdom and a priest to God, but also because they shall reign on the earth, Revelation 5:10 says. And so it's important for us to understand what this means, to reign on earth in Christ's behalf. In response to a moral decline, American Christians have sometimes sought to reign by gaining control of worldly authority structures. Now, it's questionable whether this is even possible without a loss of spiritual integrity and legitimacy. But Christians should realize that our spiritual authority is always more potent than any worldly coercive power. We think of Polycarp of Smyrna, who inspired the early church by submitting to the fire rather than betray his Savior. We think of Martin Luther, who launched the Protestant Reformation from a pulpit, not from a princely throne. We think of a Chinese house church pastor such as Alan Wan and Samuel Lam, who were imprisoned in labor camps over 20 years, but they immediately resumed preaching about Jesus when they were released. The more persecution, the more the church grows, Lam stated. Wan said only a few years ago, "We have a saying in Beijing, if you dare to preach, people will believe." And so these evangelists remind us that just as Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world," John 8:36 says, so also do Christians reign by the spiritual authority of biblical obedience and gospel proclamation. Derek Keated Ball says, "The role of the church is to be a faithful witness and to take an uncompromising stand for God, even to the extent of its members laying down their lives." And he cites the example of Joseph Sasson, who was threatened by death by his communist interrogator. And he said this, "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Sir, you know my sermons all over the country on tapes now. If you kill me, I will be sprinkling them with my blood. Whoever listens to them after that will say, I better listen. This man sealed it with his blood. They will speak 10 times louder than before. So go on and kill me. I will win the supreme victory then." Before that spiritual power, jailers quailed and the communist regime fell, largely through Christian witness and prayer. Revelation 5 concludes with the entirety of creation responding to the adoration of the four living creatures and the 24 elders welling up in worship to God and to the Lamb. The first verse shown the innumerable host of the angels who offered their song to Christ, Revelation 5:11 says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." In fact, in describing the angels as myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, the point here is to show the innumerability in the very millions of God's heavenly servants. And it's significant that they give praise to Christ following after the 24 elders. For it is through their redemption of the church that these holy angels learn of Christ's glorious work. Peter described gospel doctrines as things which angels long to look into, 1 Peter 1:12 says. And now that they have comprehended the glory of Christ's saving work through the worship of the church, the angelic host offer their own praise. Revelation 5:12 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In fact, this sevenfold list of praise to Christ seems to ascribe him all the glorious possessions properly belonging to God himself. The fact that the Greek text provides a definite article only for the first time, the power, says that the whole list consists of a unified whole. Like that of the glorified church, the angels worshiped responds to Christ's atoning death on the cross. Their testimony shows what would once seem like defeat for Jesus had been revealed as total victory. The cross was seen as weakness, so it was actually power. The cross displayed poverty, but it gained true riches. The cross was foolishness to the world, but wisdom from God. The cross represented shame, but earned the highest honor of Christ. The cross was a place of deep disgrace and yet revealed the very glory of the grace of God. And the cross stood for the curse of sin, but achieved eternal blessing for those who on whose behalf Jesus died. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the angels conclude, inviting us to enter their praise. And finally, the worship extends to the entire creation, joined together in praise of God and the Lamb. Revelation 5:13 says, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." In fact, here we see the farthest extent of Christ's redemptive domain. As the angels comprehend the Lamb's glory and the worship of the church, so also Christ's redemption of his people undoes the curse of sin on the entire created realm. The Creator and the redemption together are praised by the work of their hands, the twin works of the Godhead having achieved the designed end in universal doxology. And so as we return to the world of the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation, we see what this worship scene would have meant to the weak and the threatened churches in Asia. It is Christ who reigns, not Caesar, and Christ's finished work of redemption that has secured a destiny in which all things will work together for the salvation of his people to the praise of his grace. And the chapter concludes with the only proper response, which should be our response. Revelation 5:14 says, "And the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped." That was how the beleaguered Christians were to respond, by adding their own amen of faith in Christ's sovereign rule by giving themselves over to joyful adoration and fulfill their calling as a kingdom of priests to the Lord God. See, the world would be terrible if there were no Jesus, but there is Jesus. He is trustworthy. He is good. He has taken control of history and the great comfort of our lives lies in the fact that Jesus is good and he has taken hold of that scroll. See, Jesus is in control. That's actually the greatest news in the world. It's not just a matter of, you know, deep theological truth. It's a matter of worship. See, that's at the heart of this whole chapter. The reason that they worship is because Jesus alone has the authority to take up the scroll. That's not just an abstract theological idea that we say, you know what, I believe in the sovereignty of God. Believing in the sovereignty of God is actually not just a theological thing that we should believe because the Bible teaches it. It's a matter that should lead us to worship of God. And not just some kind of worship of God, but to the worship that he alone deserves. Because he alone is worthy of our worship. And you know what? Today we are seeing the worship of people. They are on the streets protesting. They are declaring, this is what I believe. These are my convictions. You see, we can't help as people to be worshipers because we were created to be worshipers of God. And when we replace anything else with the worship, when we replace the worship of God for other things, that's idolatry. We were created to worship God, and God says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that he has set eternity on our hearts. Nothing else will satisfy that longing of our hearts than God himself. That is why the psalmist continued to go back and back and again to this idea of worship. As a deer pants for waters, living waters, so my soul longs after thee. And on we could go. Because worship is not a trite matter. It's not a secondary matter. Jesus in John 4:24 says, to worship me in spirit and in truth. How do we know that what God has said? We know because he's given us his word. His word that testifies, that tells of the scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis 3:15 on to the very end of this great book that we're looking at in Revelation. Worship is no idle matter. It's not a small matter. You see, Jesus paid the penalty for us in our place and for our sin. That's not a small thing, as we've just seen. It's a very big thing. It was by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth, Revelation 5:9-10 says. That's not a small thing. It's a vital thing. You know, when we treat this, what Christ has done, as just another thing that we believe, what we do is we cheapen the grace of God. And that's sad because, you know what? Rather than seeing this as something wonderful and beautiful, something that is awe-inspiring, we instead treat it too often, especially if you've been a Christian a long time like me. It's so easy to say, you know what, I believe those things, but you're not struck with wonder at those things. And so I ask you, when was the last time you were struck with wonder at the work of Christ? At what he has done for you, paying the penalty that you justly deserve? You see, what you deserve is death and hell and damnation. What God has done is he has, by his blood, he's ransomed you for God. So that you would be a worshiper. Everyone is a worshiper. Everyone. You know, the atheists, they don't believe that God exists. But what do? They pursue material pleasure. They pursue all sorts of things. Because they are worshipers. No matter what you believe today, guess what? You're still a worshiper. You're still worshiping something or an idea or a philosophy or an ideology. The people on the streets are worshiping the doing the rites. They believe that they believe in their ideology so much that they're taking to the streets, worshiping the religion of equality for all. But here's the thing. God is the one who calls us to worship. And nothing else, no worship of equality or self or ideology or anything else will be able to satisfy us. But Jesus Christ alone, the one who has purchased us, the one who has ransomed us for God, only the Lord God is worthy. Only He is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped. Only He is, as verse 11 says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. It's a matter of what all of our lives is a matter of worship. So I ask you, is the worship that you're offering to God, is it right worship? Is it derived from the Word of God? That's the only worship that is acceptable to God. It's not just, oh, well, you know, I'll sing this song. And you know what? The songs that we sing, that we sing in church are to be full of rich biblical truth. You know, if you're a worship pastor, if you're a writer of songs, you know, you're a musician, your theology should be like this song. It should lead the people to biblical truth and to sing biblically rich songs. You know, much like the pastor who preaches a sermon or gives a Bible study like this one. Our aim in preaching the Word is to preach the Word. It's not an option. Paul says to Timothy, it's command in 2 Timothy 4:12-2. Preach the Word. But you know what? Here's the thing. We're not only to have rich expository sermons that focus on the point of the text and the point of the sermon, but we, as a response to that kind of preaching that honors the text of Scripture, we are to have songs that we sing that are rich in the Word of God, that come and spring from the Word of God. Not that just appeal to our emotions and pull our heartstrings and we sing Jesus is my boyfriend or Jesus is my hero or something of that nature. We sing, worthy is the Lamb, like this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In our worship, we should be extolling the work, the finished work, finished and sufficient work of Christ alone. The glory and the majesty of God. Not my personal feelings or what I thought about this experience or whatever. Or Jesus is my hippie buddy. No, we should be singing the glory and the greatness of our God. As verse 13 says, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I just said earlier that the sovereignty of God is not just an abstract theological concept. It's rich. It's loaded with meaning. This is the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them are saying this. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and might forever and ever. You know, well, I often, not that my opinion matters, it doesn't, but I often listen to contemporary worship songs and it so discourages me because I search through Spotify and I end up, as I'm writing, I end up listening to the same kinds of songs over and over again. And I keep thinking, at some point I'm going to lose interest in this song because I'm listening to it over and over again. It loses its force, it loses its meaning, it loses its impact. But the same is true oftentimes with the work of Christ. We become so accustomed to hearing of the glory of Christ of what He's done for us and ransoming us for God and reconciling us to God and those types of things. That we forget that the only proper response to these truths is to worship God. Because everybody is a worshiper. Everyone is seeking meaning, identity, value, and purpose. That's the atheist, that's the Muslim, that's the Jew, that's everybody. Everybody in the world is seeking meaning, identity, value, and worth in something or something. Because everyone is a worshiper. We cannot help but worship. Even these elders. Verse 14, and the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. In verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, who are the prayers of the saints. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. These people here could not help but worship because they were worshipers. And the same is true for you and me. The only proper response today, if you aren't a worshiper of Christ, is repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's not because of yourself. That's not because of your own merits or your own ability or because you're such a great person. It's actually the opposite. It's because of what Christ has done. It's because He has purchased a people for Himself that you're able to come to Christ. That you're able to believe as the Spirit calls to you irresistibly to believe. And you become a child of God, adopted, beloved, fully known and accepted by Him. But here's my challenge to Christians today. Refuse to sing songs that are not worshipful, that do not honor God, that do not honor the Word of God. Refuse to sing those songs. Refuse to listen to them. Refuse, tell your pastor, hey, tell your worship pastor nicely, of course, hey, I have some questions about this song because I'm wondering about this particular line in this song. How does this honor God? How does this honor this text of Scripture? It all derives from text. Whether a sermon or a song or an article or a podcast or whatever, as Christians, we are a people of the book. You, pastor, are a preacher of the book. Everything that you do and everything that you have is to be grounded in the Word of God. It's not grounded in your opinion. It's not grounded in what you think about a certain thing or situation, and so you must speak to it. It's grounded in text. We believe in text. We have a book, 66 books, that constitute the whole Word of God, and it's trustworthy and reliable for our faith and for our practice, so that the whole people of God might wholly worship Him before His face. My dear fellow Christian, refuse to sit under preaching that does not honor the text, that does not lift high the Son of God and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And please, stop listening to songs that refuse to point you to biblical truth, that sing and declare the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. Because those songs poison your soul. They do damage to your theology. What we sing should be a reflection of what we believe. Not what we feel. Notice I didn't say that. What we sing is not a reflection of what we feel, or what we think, or about our experience. What we sing should be a reflection of what we believe. Sadly, we've lost sight of that in our day, by and large, in contemporary Christian worship. It's not just sound, expository sermons that are the need of the day. It's worship, like we see in this text, that centers on the sovereign power of God, the might and the majesty of the revealed character of God, who has ransomed people for God. All of our lives, my friend, my dear Christian friend, are before the face of God. Our time here on earth, we don't know how long it is. We don't know how many hairs on our head we even have on our head. We don't know the length of our days. But we have one who knows the very hairs in our head. He knows the very thoughts in our hearts. He knows the burdens that we carry. Worship is not just a matter of pouring out your petitions and your prayers and everything. Worship is the response. Worship is to be a response to a heart that has been satisfied by God, that is satisfied in God, that responds with a heart full of God's grace, and that cannot help, like these elders in verse 14, they fell down and worshiped. That is the proper response. They were so entrenched and so mindful of what was occurring here. Their response was just to worship. They couldn't help it. And because the more that you're focused on the grace of God and the gospel, the more you will desire with your life in every facet, every sphere of life to worship Him, to respond in worship. That's what we see today in this text. That's what I ask you as we wrap up this time. When you look at your life today, are there secrets that you hold on to? Things that you think that replay over and over in your mind? And you wonder, does anybody know those thoughts? Does anybody know the secret thoughts that I have? My secret struggles? Does anybody really understand what I'm going through? Here's the thing. There's one who knows every thought that you think of before you even think it. This is the sovereignty of God. He not only sees our hearts, He not only knows the conditions of our hearts, but He knows our thoughts. That alone is scary. Don't get me wrong. But it's also incredibly comforting. Because those secret thoughts that you think you're repeating over and over again and nobody else hears, God hears them. He knows them. That's why how we talk to ourselves is so important. If you just talk to yourself and beat yourself up again and again and again, there's a good chance that you're not breathing in the fresh air of the grace of Christ and the gospel. You know, I live in California. You guys, I think, know that. And I love to go to the beach because I love to breathe in the fresh air. The fresh air of ocean air. But here's the thing. That's what the gospel is for the Christian. Romans 8:1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying is, like, I love the beach and I love the ocean. Breathe in the fresh ocean air of the gospel. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Breathe in the fresh air of the grace of Christ that cost the Son of Man and the Son of God His life. And here what we see is this is not just a matter for our salvation. It's a matter for our worship, because all of life is worship and all of our lives are before His face. So the only proper response to God saving wretched sinners like you and I, unworthy recipients to be sure, called and ransomed, purchased for God, is to worship Him. Because of the grace of Christ. Because He has made us a kingdom and priests to our God. He has called us. He has saved us. He has given us a new meaning and a new purpose to declare forth the praise of God. And to forever sing this great song before His face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time that You've given to us to consider this text. I pray, Lord, that You would stir our affections afresh, because worthy are You. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Thank You so much for purchasing us, for ransoming us with Your own blood, for rising again on the third day. That even now You are our mediator, You are our intercessor, and You are our soon returning Lord. We are so thankful for the Lord, for Your work. Lord, help us by Your Spirit to be comforted where we need comfort today. And Lord, where we need conviction, to be convicted today. Because, Lord, no matter where we are worshipers. And what we have need of the most is for the finished and sufficient work of Christ. So, Lord, where we need cleansing, may we repent and turn to part and pardon, and knowing that we are pardoned by you, by the confession of our sin. Lord, I pray if there are those who aren't saved, that you would open their eyes to the beauty and the truth of Christ alone. And if there's any struggling, Lord, may you comfort them and show them how great you are, how wonderful you are, and how you love them and long for them. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.